Now, we're going to be looking at particularly verses 12 and 13 as we come to this passage, as we get back into our series in 1 Thessalonians. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you have spoken. We are listening. Would you help us not only to listen at the level of the ear, but at the level of the heart too? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, Back to the Future is one of Steven Spielberg's 1980s hits. It's a trilogy. I wonder if you've seen that movie. It was recently put on one of the channels, I can't remember which one, on TV. Seen Back to the Future? Not too many. So maybe I'm going to spoil it for you if you ever want to take it out one day. But it's old. You should have seen it by now. It's from the 1980s. It stars Michael J. Fox as a young man who teams up with an inventor who has turned a sports car, a DeLorean. Do you know what a DeLorean is, by the way? A stainless steel sports car from the 1980s. Didn't really take off in terms of being a success, but it certainly took off in Back to the Future because it flew. This inventor turned this car into a time machine. And in the second film of the trilogy, an evil character called Biff secretly makes a trip, gets hold of the car, and unbeknown to the inventor and to Michael J. Fox, whose name is Marty McFly in the movie, he secretly makes a trip from 2015 way back to 1955. And he does that to go and give his young self, back in 1955, a sports almanac. And that sports almanac, there should be a picture of it up on the screen, tells young Biff all the major sports results from 1950 to the year 2000. So now he's living in 1955, and he's given this. How does a book like that have a monumental effect on his life? Well, if you know the story, he goes from that point onwards and places winning bets whenever there's bookies around making books on certain sports events. He goes in and he places winning bets all the time and becomes a very wealthy man. What's going on there is that the future has come in to affect the present. Now, one of the great marks of a Christian is that we are a people who are affected by the future too. Our lives right now are shaped by what's going to happen in the future. We are a people who have the almanac, so to speak, on the future, so that we might live our lives now in a right way. The scriptures tell us, as we've been looking at already, that Jesus is coming again to assert his kingship over this world. And we know that. All those who submit to King Jesus now will someday be gloriously gathered to him and go on to live in eternity forever. We know that. We know the future. And so it shapes how we live now. May I ask you, friends, is that you? Have you heeded this word about the future? This word about the returning king? Well, the Thessalonians, this early church, were a people marked by this. They were a radically changed people. In a moment, I want you to have a look at verses 9 to 10. Paul talks in those verses about what others are saying about this new church. People that are a 300-kilometer radius away from Thessalonica are talking about these people, that's this new church. And this is in an age when there was no electronic communication, no telephones, no emails, no SMSs. And so the point Paul is making is that something astonishing has happened to these people, this bunch of Christians now, this new church in Thessalonica. Let's pick it up in verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "For they themselves," talking about those in the 300-kilometer radius, "they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you." In other words, what happened when we, Paul and those who were with him, went in and gospeled those people in Thessalonica? This is what happened. "How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. How does Paul express that they are a future affected people in those verses? What does he say that shows that these are a people looking forward to the future, shaped by the future? Well, in verse 10, they are a people who are waiting for God's Son from heaven. That is how they are living now. The well-known Bible word for what they are doing is the word hope. Christian hope, what is it? Is it a wishy-washy, maybe sort of kind of thing, an unsure optimism? The modern idea of hope is to wish for, to expect, but without the certainty of fulfillment. It is to desire very, very much, but not to be assured of getting it. That's the modern idea of hope. But in Scripture, if you were to go and translate the Hebrew words in the Old Testament, the Greek words in the New Testament for hope, and if you look at how the Bible uses the word hope, it is a certainty. It is going to happen. You know it for sure. And that describes a feature of 1 Thessalonians, of this letter that we're studying. Its principal theme is the return of Jesus and how we are to live holy lives in the light of that. If you really believe that Jesus is really king and will really assert his rule, it must surely affect you now. Affect you now so that you carry on each day living in hope, each day looking forward, carrying on in hope. The Thessalonians were one of the outstanding churches of the New Testament, and their blazing hope is one of the reasons for that. But let's not be mistaken. Let's not go and think that the Thessalonian Christians were perfect, because no church is perfect. A church may be well ahead on the right track, doing really well, but there is always more ground to cover. In the first 11 verses of chapter 5, Paul reminds them that they are hope people, that they are people shaped by the future of Jesus' return, that this return is coming. He reminds them that Christians are not like those who sleep and then are caught by surprise when a thief breaks into their house at nighttime. No, Christians are like day people. Christians are awake people, alert and ready, waiting for Jesus. If he were to come back right now, dear friends, what do you think he would find here at Bull Creek? What would he think of us at Bull Creek? Would he find a strong and healthy church? Or would he find an okay church, somewhere in the middle? Or would he find an embarrassment? How are we doing as we wait, as we look to the future? The state of our church depends on you, and it depends on me. It depends on the individuals that are here, because together, as individuals, we make up the ingredients of the final product that this church is. And if you are an ineffective Christian, then you add to the negative weight that Bull Creek becomes in the final analysis. Now, there's a lot to be encouraged about in this church. I was very, very encouraged. I think it was on Tuesday morning. I spoke to our builder, and we were chatting about the final bits and pieces around this project that's happening here. And he said to me, "Craig, I'm not saying this just because I'm talking to you, but I want to say to you that you people at Bull Creek are not just Sunday Christians. He's built in all sorts of places and met all sorts of people." And he even said to me, his own background is one that the people are Sunday Christians. He said, "You people at Bull Creek are everyday Christians." That's what he has thought of us in his interaction with various people and various members of this congregation. Isn't that a wonderful thing to hear? I was very encouraged. But nevertheless, whatever our true state of health might be, according to this passage, we can never say that we have arrived and we've got it all. We cannot do that. There's action to take. That's what this passage is saying. It's speaking to an excellent church, and it's saying there's action to take. Because we are day people, because we are hope people, because we are waiting for Jesus people, he tells us to do what we see in verse 11. So have a look at verse 11. Because we are this, people of hope, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Verse 11 is very important. If we are to live strong and healthy Christian lives, ready for the return of Jesus, so that he will find a mature people on that day when he returns, then we do need to be doing verse 11. But what does he mean when he says, encourage and build one another up? If he had just stopped there and not written anything else after that, I might have guessed him to mean something like, well, you know, cheer one another on with enthusiastic talk. Maybe something like, go for it, man, you can do it, good job, keep it up. But we don't have to guess, because the next verses make very, very clear what he means when he says, encourage and build one another up. The next verses give us a model for hope living, a model for waiting. What should be happening in our midst as we wait? And there are several aspects that we need to see. And we are going to look at one of them this week, and then the rest next week. And we'll see how we go, maybe the week after as well. We'll see what we can put in without making sermons endless. The first one I want us to have a look at is a right attitude to church leadership. I've been around long enough to see the troubles that churches go through. And there's some terrible things that I've seen. And how often the troubles have been because of crippled leadership. Leadership is crippled sometimes because of the way the people behave towards the leaders. The leadership is crippled sometimes because they're at fault and are ungodly. And there are scriptural passages for dealing with leaders like that. But dear friends, this passage that we're looking at today is about the regard that the church has for her leaders. It is an ungodly and wicked thing when the people pick at and discourage their leaders. A pastor I knew battled for some years under criticism. Criticism that came about this and criticism that came about that. He couldn't sleep, and he would often get up at 2 a.m. in the morning and go for a run. Imagine that, going for a run at 2 a.m. in the morning. No matter what pressure I'm under, I don't think I could ever do that. 2 a.m. for a run. I mean, even running on its own, I don't think I can do that either. But he found his job less and less fulfilling, and he eventually packed it in. And that's sad. When the leadership is ravaged by the sheep, there is no way that the church will be healthy. The instruction in the passage before us this morning is very, very clear. It says respect. It says esteem them highly in love. It says be at peace. It's speaking to the people generally. Pretty clear instructions, aren't they? Perhaps I could just stop the sermon right now and say, well, there it is. God has spoken. Respect the leaders, esteem them highly in love, be at peace. Should I leave it there and maybe move on to next week's sermon now? No. Paul doesn't simply tell us just to do these things. He motivates us. He gives us the reasons why we should do this. And there is the motivation in the reasons. Once I grasp the motivation, once I grasp the reasons why, then I'll be enthused to respect and to esteem highly and to be at peace. Church leaders, whoever they might be they elders, deacons, youth leaders, Bible study leaders, they are to be respected because of what they do. They are to be respected because of the nature of their work. That's what we're being told here. And I want you to see that now as we look at three aspects of their work. The first one is that their work is labor. Have a look at verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you. These leaders work hard among you, says Paul. They are not like the kinds of leaders we see in the world so often. You know, in the world, politicians so often live a fancy life, a really good life. They have the best of everything. The CEOs get the corner office, the prestigious view, the astonishing salaries. And often there's a massive gap between the people that are being led and those leaders. And behind their backs, the leaders are bagged out. They're not respected. They're not esteemed. And often it's very hard to esteem them because of the way that they behave. And so, as a South African, I am disappointed to read that lately the South African government is setting out to buy new planes for VVIPs. Have you ever heard of VVIPs before? I hadn't until I read the papers this week. Very, very important people. Astonishing. The presidential plane was bought about 10 years ago. Why do they need another one? And people are saying, you are living the high life. It's all about you. But the Christian leader is not like that, cut off and in another realm. No, the Christian leader, what does it say? Labors among you. And the word means to labor with wearisome effort. If you want to go and study the range of meaning that comes out of the original word, it means to labor with wearisome effort, to toil. It has to do with bodily labor. It is not a status thing. It is a servant thing. And so the message to any Christian leaders is that you are to work hard. If you're to be respected and esteemed, you need to be hardworking. You can't respect and esteem somebody that's lazy. It's hard work attending meetings week after week and preparing Bible studies. It's hard work following up on those who are struggling, like our Welcomers Committee do. I'll be meeting with them on Wednesday. And we are concerned for people. And there are phone calls. And there's all sorts of contact that comes out of that meeting. Session meetings often run into the late hours of the night, 3 hours, 4 hours. There are times that I get home and it's touching midnight. Not all the time, but they're usually very long meetings. And then, of course, there's work generated from those meetings because decisions are made that then mean more meetings and mean emails that are to be written and phone calls to be made and visits and strategizing and thinking and prayer, and so it goes on. It's labor to lead. Now, I don't mean to embarrass someone in this building today, but Brian David, I want to embarrass you, brother. May I do that? I meet with Brian regularly just to find out how things are going. And the work that he is doing in our sports ministry is a labor. He works very, very hard. It's a work where he's managing over 100 people. He's developing leaders. He has to manage problems that come up, as they would when you deal with any large group of people. He's a man thinking and strategizing and casting vision. He sets up activities, fixtures, events. He arranges trophies and prizes and kits and uniforms. He prepares talks as he teaches the Bible to that group. He's also a full-time student and a father. He's got a lot on his plate. It is hard work. Brian, I'm sorry I've embarrassed you, but I want to point out that there are different leaders in our church who are laboring in different ways. It's not just the pastors, it's not just the elders and the deacons. If you have godly leaders, then this text is saying that they have given themselves to labor. It is self-sacrificial, and that work is to be honored. How can you not respect someone who gives so much? So that's the first aspect of a leader's work. It is labor, and for that reason, we are to esteem those who are leading. We are to respect them. The second one, look at verse 12. It's about oversight in the Lord. Verse 12 says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. So there's another aspect that Paul adds. They labor and they are over you in the Lord. So second reason why they need to be esteemed and respected. Leaders are not there for their own benefit. They are not hierarchical big shots, lording it over everybody. That's not what their leadership is about, being built up and puffed up in their position. That's not what's going on. It says that they are over you in the Lord. And so this means that they have delegated authority. They are working on behalf of God. They lead for the sake of the Lord and His desires. Not necessarily a great illustration, but when an older brother gives his sibling an instruction on his own when he's just lording it over them, that doesn't work very well, does it? But it's quite different to when he gives an instruction that comes from dad, because he is serving dad in doing that. So to disrespect God's leaders is to disrespect God himself. It's a very, very serious thing to work against the leaders of the church. Does this mean that people are to follow without question? No, it doesn't mean that at all. And what to do when things are bad and worrisome, there are guidelines in the scriptures for that. But even when we have to question and speak to our leaders about things that are worrying, it must be done without dropping our respect and our regard. For these are people who are the Lord's delegated leaders. And so there are two reasons now why we are to esteem and respect those who are leading us. The third reason Paul talks about is admonishment. Have a look at verse 12 again. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So a third reason why we are to respect our leaders is that they have the task of admonishing God's people. Now this word admonish to the English ear, well certainly to my ear when I first hear it as an English speaker, sounds quite negative. It sounds like it's all about rebuke. Like the leaders are going to come along and just chastise, and you're wrong, and you're doing that wrong, and buck up, pull up your socks. That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? But that isn't the extent of its meaning. And in the original language, it means things, yes, like rebuke, and things like warn, and things like exhort. Well, admonishment then is what happens when the Bible is taught. If you read the front page of the news notes, it'll help you to think a bit more about what I'm saying here. When you look at scriptures like the well-known one in 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, you see how the scripture is used to shape God's people, and that it includes exhortation and rebuke and all those sorts of things. And so Paul is talking to Timothy, the young pastor, about what the people in the church need if they are to be a complete people, the kind of people that we want to be when Jesus returns. People equipped for every good work. People equipped for godliness. When the Lord Jesus returns to Bull Creek, we want him to find a godly people, don't we? How are we going to become godly? What's going to shape us to be godly? Well, his word, through which the admonishment, the exhortation, and all those things, the warnings come. So in 2 Timothy 3:16, we read, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And this sort of thing happens formally in sermons. So it's happening now as I bring God's word to you. It happens in Bible studies. It happens in counseling. But it also happens informally, over a cuppa. Informally, with a chat on the telephone. And so we are to esteem our leaders because they're involved in shaping us with God's word so that we might be complete, so that we might be godly. Let me close by illustrating what happens when leadership is not respected and when it's not highly esteemed. I want to tell you a story, a true story that I experienced in my ministry some 12 years ago. I had a team in our church of about 20 youth leaders. We had a large youth group of about 150 people. Now, most of the leaders, some of them had specific responsibilities doing something like looking after our main gatherings, our main meetings, and doing the sound and all that sort of stuff. But most of them also had a small group to look after, and they would meet as a small group during the week. There were same-sex year groups, and there'd be about 10 in each group. And then they would have a same-sex leader, so girls leader to girls, guy leader to guys. One of these leaders was a young woman in her mid-20s, and she had a thriving group of year 10 girls. She put in really good effort working with these girls, phoning them up, chatting with them, chatting to them after church, just really working into their lives. She was faithful in our weekly leaders' Bible study, where the leaders were trained, so that what they were taught in our leader study, they would then teach that in the study with the girls, or if they were a guy leader, to the guys. One day she made an appointment to see me at the office, and she sat down on the other side of my desk and she told me that she had sinned sexually with an old boyfriend that she had reacquainted with. It had been a one-off slip-up, and she was utterly contrite. And given the way that she handled the matter, her obvious repentance, the church leadership decided that she could carry on running the group. However, 6 months later, she came along again to say that she was still struggling in this area. And so the decision was made that she should step down. She could not carry on leading that group. Why not? Well, because she was not above reproach in a critical area of godliness. She could not be a credible model to those girls that she was leading so closely. We didn't tell the group of girls the reasons, the specific reasons for her stepping down, because we wanted to protect her dignity. Only those who needed to know were told. It was handled very sensitively and with pastoral care towards her. Well, she was put out at having to step away from her group. She ran down my name, and she ran down the name of the other leaders who had handled the matter. Many of her, and that included the other pastors in the church, not just senior youth leaders. Many of her group of girls became hostile towards senior youth leaders, and they became hostile towards the church as well. A number of them left, and several parents left as well. How could we be so horrible as to ask this girl to step down? And the girl disappeared. The young woman disappeared too. There was absolutely no respect or esteem in that situation. And because that was lacking, verse 13 was not there. Look at verse 13. Paul says, "And to esteem them very highly in love because of their work, be at peace among yourselves." If we do not esteem our leaders, there will not be peace. And there was the case in point. No esteem, no respect for the leaders, and so no peace in the church around that. Well, 6 years later, a letter arrived from the United States, and it was from this leader who had just disappeared. And in the letter, she told us, as a church leadership, it was addressed to the leadership of the church, that she was now married. There was a photograph in there of her wedding, and she was attending a good church. And under the preaching in that church, she saw that she had sinned against us. And she saw that she needed to seek forgiveness, to repent. In her letter, she acknowledged that we were right in the action that we took, and she thanked us for taking that action. And then she encouraged us in the last few lines to please keep on that track with others that we work with in the church. And so the story ended well. Well, it ended well with her, but a section of the church did take a knock. A section of the church were not at peace. A section of the church was not looking so good for the returning Lord Jesus. Why? Because of a wrong attitude to the leaders. Well, next week we will explore other areas where our attitude affects the quality of the church that is waiting for King Jesus. But for this week, let us go on into the week praying that this body, Bull Creek, would fully respect and esteem its leaders, and not only that, that our leaders would labor, serve as if they are serving the Lord, not themselves, and be sure to know the Word of God well, so that they might teach it and do the admonishing that they are called to do, exactly as it's in God's Word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, how important it is that your church is strong, because not only are we waiting for Jesus and we want to be found healthy, we want to be found in such a state that he would say, "Well done, good and faithful servants." But also, Lord, we are a witness to the world. The watching world looks at us. Our unity is important. Being at peace with one another is very important. So, Lord, please would you help us at Bull Creek to do better. The Thessalonians were doing well, but they needed to do better. Lord, you know where we are at. There are many things to rejoice in. But, Lord, help us to do better. And we pray these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.
Church, arise and put your armor on, in the call of Christ our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. Be shield of faith and belt of truth, withstand against the devil.
Christ will stand.